morning, everyone.
Good morning.
You guys hear me all right? Okay. I'm not trying to be too loud. That's why I asked.
You can be louder than you want to.
Okay. Okay. Thanks, Josh. All right. So we started Zephaniah 2 weeks ago, I believe. Is that correct?
Actually, 3 weeks ago.
3 weeks ago.
Yeah,
okay.
I did like 1 week of introduction stuff. And John did most of the first chapter and a bit more. Hans did chapter two last week.
Awesome. Yeah. So I decided to skip those weeks so I could teach you the third week. So I wanted to do a bit of a recap before we get going. So when is this book written and who is the audience? Can you guys help me out?
When is it written?
Yep.
During King Josiah's reign.
Yes. Okay. Now, what's happened directly before and directly after? Historically.
Israel would have already gone into captivity.
That's correct. Very good. That's exactly the answer I was looking for.
That'd have been like 100 years before.
Yeah, just about 100 years. That's right. Okay. So who is it written to then? Who is the book addressing?
To Israel and the nation.
Yes. Okay. Yeah. The nation of Judah specifically, since Israel was taken out. But yes, that's right. Okay. And what's the major themes from chapter 1 and 2, guys? What was said already? Okay, judgment. For what reason? Okay.
Worshipping false idols.
Very good. Essentially, yes, Dan, that's right.
The nations was because they had dealt unjustly with the nation of Israel.
Yes, and they were mocking them. Yeah, they were taking pleasure in God's discipline on the nation of Israel. Louder still? Okay.
I know that they were idolaters, but they were hiding idolatry in the Hebrew. It's a time of revival, but back in their closets they're worshiping idols and little statues. Yeah. One thing I learned about recently in the last 2 weeks is in archaeological excavations of this area, they find that insides of the houses, like the closets, are full of little statues.
Okay.
Totally serious. And anyway, go ahead, Bryce.
No, that's very good. All right, so very good. So we have judgment decreed on Judah and Jerusalem, and we have judgment decreed on the nations surrounding it. So with that in mind, let's just read chapter 3 together and go through it quick, and then I'll ask some questions. We can discuss that. So, does anyone want to volunteer to read it for us? Maybe a couple people? Okay.
Woe to her who is rebellious and defiant, the oppressing city. She listens to no voice, she accepts no direction. She does not trust in the Lord, she does not draw near to her God. Her officials within her are roaring lions. Her judges are evening wolves that leave nothing till the morning. Her prophets are fickle, treacherous men. Her priests profane what is holy. They do no violence to the law. The Lord within her is righteous. He does no injustice. Every morning he shows forth his justice. Each dawn he does not fail. But the unjust knows no shame.
I have cut off nations, the fortunes good are devastated. I have made this truth death, though, with unbound fire. The cities are destroyed, there is no hope, no house. I said, surely you will fear me. You have received, you will have received instruction. Let her dwell and will not be shut off. Pray everything for which I punished her. But they told her that you will drop all their deeds. Therefore, wait for me, says the Lord. I rise up for plunder. My determination is to gather the nations.
So, first off, woe to her who is rebellious and defiled, the oppressing city. She listens to no voice, she accepts no correction. She does not trust in the Lord, she does not draw near to her God. Her officials are roaring lions, her judges are evening wolves that leave nothing till the morning. Her prophets are fickle, treacherous men. Her priests profane what is holy, they do violence to the law. All right, who is her? Simple question.
End time, Apocalypse.
I was going to go to Revelation, actually, Hans. We were going to go read that, but yeah. Yes, that's right. She, I'm not going to go there now, but it kind of reminds me of Isaiah 29, where he calls, where he, the Lord, calls, Jerusalem, Ariel, Lion of God, and mourns over what she's become. So we kind of are continuing on this theme of, you know, sin and transgression to start off the chapter here. But I did want to go to Revelation and make that cross-reference. Hans, would you like to do that? It's 18, 1 through 5, yes, if you could.
It always sounds similar, huh?
Yeah, it sounds very similar.
Yeah. In whom the kings of the earth have committed fornications, and the inhabitants of the earth have been made drunk with the wine of her fornications. So he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness, and I saw a woman sit upon a scarlet colored beast, full of names, and ashes, having seven heads and ten horns. And the woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet cloth, and decked with golden precious stones and pearls, and having a golden cup in her hand, full of abominations and filthiness of her fornication. And upon her forehead was a name written, Mystery Babylon, the Great, the Mother of Harlots, and of abominations.
And if we move to 18, verse 1, the fall in Babylon. After these things, I saw another angel coming down from heaven, having great authority, and the earth was illuminated with glory. And he cried with a mighty voice, saying, Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. She has become a dwelling place of demons and a prison of every unclean spirit and a prison of every unclean and hateful bird. For the nations have drunk of her wine and the passion of her immorality and the immorality with her, and the merchants of the earth have become rich by the wealth of her sensuality. So we'll stop there, but the language used here is very, very similar. So when we're talking about Jerusalem, we're talking about God's people. And God is comparing his city, Jerusalem, to that of the nations. No, we don't need you. So, we're having a very dark tone to start off here. Now, this prophecy was spoken about 2,600 years ago in Judah. And then we have similar language being used in the first century. Do we think that this is talking about end time judgment? Or is it talking about what happened in Zephaniah's day or shortly thereafter?
I think it's both.
Okay, why do you say that?
Well, it's just talked about Nineveh, a city like this, Jerusalem. And I mean, even today, we don't speak about today, cities like this. But I believe it's almost a prophecy. God will redeem the remnant, it says in the same thing. He will redeem his people, the remnant. There has to be an out of this order.
Any other opinions? Any other thoughts, guys? Anything else that strikes you? No? Okay. Okay.
I looked for it that yesterday, didn't find it, I didn't check it. Well, it says, you know, I think it's the Corinthians, where it says, come out from amongst them, you know, with the gospel, you know. And even here in Revelation 8, it says, come out from amongst them, before the wrath falls. But I couldn't find it, so maybe you know which it says. Paul from the Corinthians, it says, come out from amongst them.
Yeah, well, I tend to agree with you too, Hans, that it's speaking of both here. You know, it's spoken in Zephaniah's day to the people that judgment was coming. But it's also a warning to us, and there's other parts of the book that haven't been fulfilled yet. You know, it starts off with similar flood imagery. You know, and verse 3, it's talking about he's going to wipe the face of the earth and destroy, you know, man and beast and fish and everything else that's on the earth. So that hasn't happened yet, clearly, but it's also a warning to the people in this day as we go forward. So we move on to, I'd like to move to verse 9. Therefore, as I live, declares the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, Moab shall become like Sodom, and the Amorites like Gomorrah, a land possessed by nettles and thoughts and pits. Am I even in the right spot? No, I'm not even in the right chapter here. All right. For at that time I will change the speech of the peoples to a pure speech, that all of them may call upon the name of the Lord and serve him with one accord. So, when is at that time? Future?
It would have to be because it says that they may all call upon the Lord and serve him with one consent. So, we don't see it in any of the current time period or anything that has been in the past.
That's right. That's right. I would agree with that. Completely. But it's also a call to the people in this time to repent and to purify themselves in their speech. Move on to verse 10. For beyond the rivers of Cush, my worshippers, the daughters of my dispersed ones, shall bring my offering. So, any idea who this is referring to specifically?
Cush is Ethiopia, right?
Cush is Ethiopia, that's right. So from beyond Ethiopia.
I think it says those who won't come up to worship the millennium, they won't reign upon the millennium, the mules, the eyes brought this up. But here it says, even they don't come up, you know, so I don't know.
Okay. Well, the phrase I'm focusing on here too is the daughter of my dispersed ones.
Okay.
So,
yeah.
That does that help anybody?
Yeah.
Yes. More specifically, I'm thinking here of Israel, the dispersed tribes, yeah, that were taken away 100 years ago, ish. So, even.
Just thinking about this today, like, Jewish people around the world, they're all over the world today. They're everywhere. You go to China and find Jewish people. You go anywhere in Africa and you find Jewish people. It's just they're in a very dispersed time. Some of them are gathering back to Israel. And you might know Jewish people, and they might say, you know, I just went on a trip to Israel. I want to go there again. I know one Jewish man, and he's hoping and praying he can retire in Jerusalem. And it's just fascinating to me that they have this desire to go there and a desire to go back. And just that they're dispersed around the world, but they want to return to the land. Yeah.
What's the name of the wall in Jerusalem?
The Wailing Wall.
I don't know if it's every year, but the Jews every year gather there and they pray for the return of the dispersed tribe as well. It's like one of the most spoken prayers there, apparently, is they're praying for Israel to be brought back. And so we see that, I mean, throughout the prophets that's spoken of here. But you can imagine 100 years after, you know, Israel gets taken out completely. They're dispersed everywhere. No one knows where they are. It's a mess. Even more so today, like, we don't even have a clue, you know, who is a descendant or, you know, where is Israel? I mean, it's just we're dispersed among the nations. So, but God can do it. He's able to bring them back as he promised.
So what about the Jews that have no regard for
Yeah. Well, Jesus kind of spoke of that a lot. You know, who is your father? You know, if they aren't behaving as Jews, or if they're not behaving in a manner as to which, you know, is pleasing to God, are they really his children?
No,
exactly. So, those that do the will of the Father are of the Father.
So they're just regarded as any other nation.
Yeah, spiritually, yes. That's a lot of what we find in the Old Testament, too, is, you know, it's more of a community thought, you know, rather than the individual. So here, you know, in speaking to Jerusalem, and, you know, he's speaking to Jerusalem as one community, and all their deeds, you know, what happens in the community, everyone is responsible for. And today, especially, you know, in America and stuff, we always think about the individual. What would have I done, you know, when we don't really take responsibility, you know, for what everyone else does. So when we're reading the Old Testament, we really need to look at it as, you know, from a community base. What has the community done, you know? And then we can apply it to ourselves individually, obviously. But it's more community thought, you know, in the thinking of the people.
When you think about how this nation was founded, it was kind of founded in that philosophy. What's best for this country? How are we going to establish? How are the public, you know, with God in mind and our family?
Yeah. It's devolved into what can I get, what's best for me. Exactly. Very good. So we move to verse 13. It's the next one I wanted to go to. Those that are left in Israel, they shall do injustice and speak no lies, nor shall there be found in their mouth a deceitful tongue, for they shall graze and lie down, and none shall make it afraid. Yes, okay. So it begins with those who are left. Speaking of those that return to Jerusalem and Judah. Now, if we even think historically on this, you know, if we go to, you know, about 50-ish years later, Jerusalem gets wiped out. They're taken to Babylon or whatever the name of it was, Assyria. The Assyrians, technically. But, and then a very small remnant returns. I think it was about 45,000. Don't quote me on the number. Returns from there and ruined. So, are there any thoughts on that? Those who were left in Israel. In verse 13. So we kind of touched on this a little earlier with the question about the Jews. So the question is, why is it delineating those that are left who the judgment comes upon? That's not exactly what I was thinking, but I mean, we can go off that. Yeah, it's...
Save the remnant. They always will be a remnant. But they're elected. Even today, they want to light them out. God, in any manner, we always will have the remnant. So, remnant, real, will be a remnant. God's chosen to come.
So,
you're asking why is there a remnant?
Yeah. Why is he referring to the remnant? Yes. So there's a portion left. What happens to everyone else? Why is he focusing on that here?
When the Babylonian army goes over the top of Judah and took most everybody out, they left the poorest of the people, the most destitute, and the is a technique that allows to leave a few people to control things that are basically in the world cause this. They don't have any power to say.
They don't know what to survive.
Yeah.
But the Lord is going to be taking care of just these people who are left after the disaster.
That's exactly right. And so, prophetically in the future, there is a remnant that God will take care of.
Spiritually. Just yes. Like Jesus said, I don't come to, it doesn't mean to heal the sick, but I can come for the sick of Israel, because he's come for the most destitute poor to heal them spiritually.
Exactly. Exactly. I have to take care of them. Exactly right. The book here, all of a sudden turns very hopeful from verse 14 onward. So I want you guys to scan that real quick and tell me some things, see if we can pick out some messianic prophecies in here, and if there's any themes in here too that we can, you know, draw from this. So let's the last four, from 14 onwards, so 14 to 20, the end of the chapter.
Verse 17, the Lord your God is in your midst, the mighty one who will save you, will rejoice over you with gladness, he will exalt.
Very good. And what is he saving from exactly here, Bruce, do you think? Or anyone else?
I think he's, like in that verse 17, he's saying that He is among them, even though they may feel as though everybody else is wrong. Even in, even to those who go out into Babylon, he is among them. In Ezekiel, and they see the glory of the Lord in Babylon. So the Lord is in their midst, and he is able to save, and he will bring them back. And he's able to save. I think it's in the way of bringing them to the land, in the way of salvation. He's the God of salvation. We don't offer sacrifices in the temple anymore. He's still able to save. And that the Lord, he will rejoice over them in gladness. It's like they're coming to a very destitute time. And you said at the beginning, it's a very dark tone at the beginning of the chapter. And the Lord rejoices. So like we end very, very dark, but because of the Lord, there's a lot of brightness at the end of the chapter.
Yeah, my thinking when I first read this week was, you know, these people, if we were in Zephaniah's day, like, he's going to save them from calamity, or he's going to, you know, undo the calamity that's going to occur to them. But ultimately, he's talking throughout this whole book about their sin, you know, and so, you know, this really points to the Messiah, to what he's going to accomplish, that he's going to save them from their sins. He's going to undo all the consequences of their sinful deeds. And so that might not be directly what these people heard, but that's exactly what it's saying. He's presenting, you know, a gospel message throughout this whole book. Repent, repent, repent. And they'll suffer the consequences of not repenting. Any other ones?
Yeah, that's why they heard these truths, because of their God, going to the God of the church. And so that, he brings them back, you know, he's the good shepherd, so he brings them back. And basically, it's now because so many people hate him. But God brings them back, and then his reign comes back, and then
or if we even think towards, you know, after Jesus' time, you know, the Romans came in and they wiped the temple out, and, you know, Israel becomes essentially desolate for almost 2,000 years, and he brings a remnant back again.
And I like a verse in Ezekiel, it says in one verse, and they shall no more be a prey to the heathen, neither shall the beast of the land devour them, but they shall dwell safely, and none shall make them afraid. But I especially think that a prey, no more a prey to the heathen, that's what they really are now. They always try to do. First of all, they always the guilty, they always not the wrong. No more, they will change in God.
Exactly. So overall, I don't think we have a ton of time left here. We got a few minutes. Is there anything else that sticks out messianically in the last few verses, guys? Anything else you can pick out or want to point out? Yes. And there's no responsibility put upon the people. God says, I am going to do this. I will. Almost like regardless of the deeds of his people, they're called to repent. But he says he's going to do this, with or without them.
Like verse 9.
So what's the takeaway, guys, after we've gone through this book the past 4 weeks? What are we to get from this? What's the moral of the story here?
It's probably years ago, but I wrote something very short after the book. So I think that God is faithful to his covenant people, the Jews. Amen. And then one day, those with pride and hatred went against God's people will see God's love for the nation of Israel and his prophecy.
He's faithful to do exactly as he says.
What?
Go ahead.
Can I interrupt somebody?
No, go ahead, Bruce.
One thing that kind of we talked a bit about last week is that Zephaniah is like positionally at the end of this group of prophets. He's the last of these first nine, and the rest of them from here on out. They're going into exile after this. He's one of the last ones. There's like no loose ends with Zephaniah, but God is, he's talking about the nations, he's talking about his people Judah, and he's talking about the restoration that he's going to bring. I just love how the Lord's placed this book here at the end. He's the last of these prophets, and it's like God's just tying everything up, and there's no loose ends. He's saying, I'm going to get the nations, I'm going to get my people, I'm going to bring the restoration. I just love how complete it is, in a sense. It's a mini version of all the previous eight minor prophets. Quite abbreviated, but all those themes, like Hans, we went over each of those nations last week, we're mentioning this book, those six adjacent nations. And here we have this end, this bright end to chapter 3, but the dark beginning of chapter 3. And so,
he will do as he says, there is hope.
Yeah.
And he will accomplish it. Amen.
Yeah. I think the thing that we see God's love, because those are his people. And he set them aside for some of you know they really believe God had to disperse and but he put them aside for the time so that he can come in. So the Gentiles of the Gentiles can come in. So he should be very glad that these people are very survivor in coming.
Yeah, he uses all things for good.
Otherwise he could craft this into the art and the Bible to figure out that he can do it.
One verse I love on here is the one that speaks of a pure speech. You will put a pure speech in their mouths. And thank you. Now listen to this over and over again. Whenever I get to that, it makes me think about when God confused all the speeches back at the Tower of Babel. And that even in that, like God is he's bringing restoration to that. He's fixing that. And that that verse sticks out to me as I think about all the events of speech and different languages. But that God will put a pure speech in their mouth at that time. There won't be the confusion of many different languages, but they got to create a pure speech. And if people have a pure speech, they got a pure heart.
Does that make mass?
Yeah, that's right.
All right, very good. I think that's all I have.
Thank you very much, Ross. I appreciate that.
Yeah, I was just going to say that's what we should do. Father, thank you for this time. Thank you for the book of Zephaniah. Thank you for all that it teaches us. We just pray that we would meditate upon your word this week, Father, and we would apply it to our lives, that we would not just be hearers, but we would be doers also. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Next week, we're going to do a little bit of review on Zephaniah. Short view, and then we'll start with the it's a shorter book. You should read it a few times this week.